We're going to get into our word, and today, actually, I felt led to go back into the Old Testament and to look all the way through the book of Haggai, which is a minor prophet, and one that you probably, may not look at a whole lot. It's only two chapters, and probably doesn't get a whole lot of focus, but I felt like the Lord just kind of leading there, and I want to kind of take a look as we dig some of the riches out of this minor prophet. Now again, they're called minor prophets, not because they're short little people. But their works are not as lengthy, of course, and we don't have as much from them as, say, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, and of course, two chapters. We don't have as much from Haggai, but he's still very significant. So minor does not equal insignificant. In fact, he's very significant in his walk with God and his delivering the word of God to the people of God. But let's pray that today we will receive exactly what you are to receive from what the Lord wants. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that your word is alive. And Lord God, we open our hearts, we open our minds to receive. We say, ask, Holy Spirit, teach us today. Teach us your word. Teach us what we are to grab hold of, to feed upon. God, let it be bread for our souls, Lord. May it feed us and enrich us and strengthen us today. Speak to us and show us, Lord God, the way that we are to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So maybe you can remember the last time you read Haggai. Maybe you don't remember. I can't remember exactly when the last time I had read it, but it's right there towards the very end of the Old Testament. And he's considered a sophisticated way called a post-exilic prophet. Well, I don't know if that's fancy or not, but it's just saying it's in the time of the exile, but it's after the exile, and it's the coming back of the people to the land of Israel, and he's right there in the midst of that returning of the people from exile back to the promised land, and he plays a significant role in this return. So let me read the first verse of Haggai, and we're going to just literally work our way through the first chapter. We'll probably only get the first chapter today, and then we'll stop. But and then we'll probably pick it up next week is what we'll do. So let's just read the first verse. On August 29 of the second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord gave a message to the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. All right. Is that good? Well, that is just an introduction, and I like to use the New Living Translation because the New Living Translation gives you the exact date based on the old Hebrew, the Hebrew calendar going back years and years and years ago. Now, other translations would say on the first day of the sixth month, right? But NLT just translates that as, that was August 29th, right? And you can trust that they got the Hebrew calendar correct. So we have the prophet Haggai, and he gives a powerful word to the leaders of Israel in 520 BC, right? Do you remember back what you were doing in 520 BC? Nobody answer that. A long, long time ago, right? The word goes out to the remnant of the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem after many years of exile, okay? So we're going to do a little history lesson too, because some of you are well-versed, and some of you, we got to just to get a little bit of renewal on some of our history of Israel. Now, again, Haggai speaks to the remnant, and we need some historical context, and actually what we're going to use today also with Haggai is Ezra, because Ezra, and really the way you should read Haggai is side by side with Ezra. You should read them together, all right? Because the context is in Ezra. And so all these books go together. So you read Ezra, you read Nehemiah, and then you have Haggai, and then you have Zephaniah. And all these things are working at this time period of Israel as they have been, or they're returning back to the land. Now we have to remember that there was an exile, okay? Babylon had overtaken Judah and destroyed Israel and the temple in 586 BC, okay? And it wasn't just in 586, but even years preceding that, they had been attacking Judah, defeating cities, and taking people into exile for years. But 586 was the total destruction. Total destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple. And many, many people were taken into exile into Babylon, which would be modern-day Iraq, if we're going to get a concept of where that might be. Now, the promised land was left desolate. But God did not forget his people. And the Lord even spoke that he would return the people to the land. And we see in 539 BC, a powerful, powerful nation rises up, the nation of Persia. And they rise up and they defeat Babylon, and specifically King Cyrus, right, king of Persia, conquers Babylon in 539 BC. And the Persians had a different way of dealing with nations that they conquered. They had a much different approach than Babylon did or Assyria did. Babylon and Assyria, they exiled people to other lands and made them forget about their homeland and to become, hopefully, a one person with a new identity. But Persia had a little different idea. They said, we want you to go back to your land, to inhabit your land, and to be your people, but we're going to govern you. We're going to govern over you. We still have dominion over you. And so in 538, 1 year later after Babylon is defeated, in 538 BC, King Cyrus gives an edict that allows the Jews to return to their land. Now, not everybody went. In fact, Jews had settled. They had settled into Babylon, and they were told to. And Jeremiah speaks of that, and we're going to read of that in a minute, where they were told to settle in the land and prosper, you know, and bless the cities that they're in. You know, don't rebel. Just make peace, settle, and multiply. And you will be prosperous in the land. But many people obviously had longed for the promised land, the one they had been taken from. And so around 50,000 people, remnant of Jews, went back. They were the first to go back to Israel. And they were led by the appointed governor, Zerubbabel, who was Jewish, and more importantly, he was from the line of David. More to be said about that later. And they inhabit the towns around Jerusalem and throughout all of Israel because they knew. They knew they were of this tribe and of this family and of this clan, and they knew where their home had been, and so they would go to their hometowns. But many inhabited the towns around Jerusalem, and they began to rebuild their lives in the promised land after many years of exile, building houses, planting crops, and they were to complete a special mission that had been given to them by King Cyrus, but really by God. And they were to rebuild the temple. And this is where we're going to go to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, we see this. We see, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah. He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and to send it throughout his kingdom. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go to Jerusalem in Judah to rebuild the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And may your God be with you. Now, he doesn't say my God. He says your God. So we don't get the understanding that he is Jewish, but he does respect and honor the God of heaven. In fact, he even gives credit, saying, God has given me the ability to rule all nations. And he wants to return the people back to their nation, back to Israel, with the distinct purpose to rebuild the temple, that this is what they are to do. So the people who went back to Jerusalem, they had a mission. They had a mission from God through Cyrus. God uses the king, a secular king, right? Sometimes we understand, because sometimes Trump has been called a King Cyrus, so to speak. God uses secular kings, people who don't know him even personally. And this is the case of King Cyrus of Persia, who actually gives honor to God. And then we read a little further down in verse 5, Ezra 1, 5. It says, Then God stirred the hearts of the priests and the Levites and the leaders of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord. So God stirs the heart of a king. God stirs the heart of his people. It's time. It's time to go with the mission that you are to build, starting with the temple, God's temple. So God has this planned. And God spoke about all these things through the prophet Jeremiah, that he would bring the people back to the land. This was his promise to them. And we hear these familiar words out of Jeremiah 29:11. Oh, we know those words so well. But this is where it comes from, Jeremiah 29:11. It says, let me skip over to Jeremiah. You wait? Well, you might have it memorized. So let me read it for you. You know this. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from where I carried you into exile." So God says, I was the one to send you into exile. And of course, we know the history of Israel. Israel was wicked. They were wicked for many years. And they were led by many wicked kings and leaders. And they worshiped other gods. And they forsook their true God, the God who loved them. And they chased after other gods and what other nations were doing. And so the Bible says they prostituted themselves with other nations, forsaking their God. And so judgment comes upon them and they are exiled, but God says, I have not forgotten you. And we preached on that when preached on compassion, when God says, you are like a child to me, and a mother cannot forget her child. And I have compassion upon you, and I will restore you and bring you back to myself. So the truth is, God is always committed to his people, always has been, is committed to his people to prosper them and to bless them. That is his desire. His desire is to prosper you and to bless you. And sometimes we struggle with that. But God desires to prosper us and to bless us. But he's also looking for a people that will be committed to him. This is so important in our covenant with God, that we're a people committed to him. So here God stirs up a remnant. He stirs up a remnant to return to Israel to begin the restoration process. And God's purposes begin with building of the temple. This would be for the Jews in their covenant with God, but it also, this temple would also be a beacon for all nations, because God would call all nations to himself. And he does. And this temple would be the center of worship and drawing people to him. The people were highly motivated. They said, yes, we will go back. We will build the temple. And they were focused on their mission. So under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they begin by building the altar of sacrifice. This is the first thing they built. On the Temple Mount, they built an altar. They rebuilt, I should say, the altar that had been there before. They rebuild the altar, and they quickly reestablish worship as in sacrifices to God. And they reestablish this, and they start sacrificing. And then they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the first feast in the time that they were there, and they have a big celebration, a big time together. And then they begin to lay the foundations of the temple exactly where Solomon's temple had been. And remember, Solomon's temple was great according to the specs that God had given. And they build the foundations of the temple exactly where Solomon's temple had been. And then they finished. They finished the foundations of the temple, and there was a great celebration. There was great joyous shouting and this wonderful celebration that took place when the foundations were finished. And all the people, the neighbors, so to speak, the non-Jewish people who were all there living in the land as well, they heard. They heard this great celebration, and they came to see, what is all this about? And they also came to cause trouble. Ultimately, the other non-Jews did not like this building project. I mean, this is Israel reclaiming their land, and this is where we live now. This is our home, because they had been people from other nations displaced by Assyria and displaced by Babylon. See, Babylon and Assyria, they had moved people from other nations to the land. So it was just intermixed. And they didn't like it, because they didn't want Israel to be reestablished to its former glory and former power. And so they caused trouble. If we look at Ezra 4, tells us this. 4, verse 4, it says, then the local residents tried to discourage and frighten the people of Judah to keep them from their work. They bribed agents to work against them and to frustrate their plans. This went on during the entire reign of King Cyrus of Persia and lasted until King Darius of Persia took the throne. So guess what? Their efforts to frustrate the work of building the temple worked. It worked. They caused problems. They caused issues. They bribed people. They bribed Jewish people to create problems and issues. And ultimately, the people gave up. They gave up, stopped working on the temple. And it undermined this work, and the work stopped for 16 years. There was no work on the temple. And this is the point where now we pick up with where Haggai comes in. The prophet, the voice of God, to speak to the people after 16 years of nothing happening with the temple. And we pick up in verse 2 in Haggai. The word that Haggai has to the leaders of Israel. He says, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. The people are saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Well, then the Lord sent this message through the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you're not satisfied. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You put on clothes but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord of heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. Now go up into the hills, bring down timber, and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruin, says the Lord of heaven's armies, while all of you are busy building your own fine houses. It's because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olive trees and all your other crops. A drought to starve you and your livestock and to ruin everything you have worked so hard to get. Seems harsh sometimes to our listeners as we read and what's going on and happening here. It says, well, why doesn't God just let them alone and let them be? But these are his people, called by his name, with a mission to accomplish, not just for themselves, but for a great purpose and a future ahead, and really for all nations. Haggai starts this message, first of all, uncovering a deception. If we look back at verse 2 again, there's a deception in what the people believed. It says, the people are saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. This is what people were saying. That it's not the right time to build the temple. We don't know where that narrative began or started, but we know it was a lie because we know the mission they were sent on by the king, Cyrus, by God. They were sent on a mission, but yet a narrative began. Well, this must not be the time. Things are not working out the way they should be. Difficulties are rising up. This is hard. This is challenging. People, we have opposition. People are against us. Maybe this is not the time. And of course, there easily were those who were bribed to come in the midst and says, you're right. This is not the time. You should stop. Cease. Because it's obvious that the circumstances are telling you that this is not the time. So nobody knows how the narrative began, but it gained a lot of momentum. It gained a lot of momentum, especially when facing an opposition that had come against them. And they were under threat. So it could have been that it was the surrounding enemies that were sabotaging the work of God. But no matter how the narrative began, the reality is it was believed. It was believed. It was embraced. It was accepted as the truth. The truth now became in Israel that it's not the time. There will be a time to come. But God was saying the time is now. And you have forsaken what you've been called to do. This was the message to Israel. Because in those 16 long years, it became the spoken truth. It's not the time. And it became much easier to just turn back to your own homes, back to your own villages, to go there and just build your homes, build your villages, put your efforts there. And they did. They did that very thing. They worked hard. They planted. They built their homes. They worked hard. They were diligent. They gave their energy into building up their homes, their livelihood, their well-being. They were trying to prosper in the land, the promised land, the land that God had promised them. To fulfill the very words of Jeremiah, that God would prosper them. So that's what they worked to do. They planted, they built, trying to be prosperous in the land. But their efforts failed. And they didn't seem to know why. We're working hard. We're diligent. We're doing everything we should be doing. And they didn't seem to know why. But Haggai comes and makes it plain to them. Their choice to make their own homes rich and beautiful while neglecting God's house was causing a curse, not a blessing. And God was trying to get their attention because it seems they had given up on their first priority. And the call to Israel was and is to put God first and then let God take care of that which belongs to them. You know, the temple, we understood the temple. In the Old Covenant, the temple was the place of God's dwelling. In his people, amongst his people, it was the place where God dwelled. It was the center of worship. And literally, Israel cannot be Israel once again apart from the dwelling place of God. Israel can't be Israel. They can't be the people of God without the presence of God in their midst. So how could they fulfill being who they're called to be? So neglecting the temple wasn't just, well, you know, one day we'll get around to it. God was saying it's primary importance. It's the first thing. And so we see this key lesson that Haggai gives us. Put God first. Put God first in all things. And blessings flow from God when we put him and his purposes first. Putting God as first priority in all things, in relationships, in our worship, in our service, in our giving, and in everything. And Israel was supposed to live this way. The people of God are supposed to live this way. God's blessings flow upon that which is given to him. What is consecrated to the Lord, God blesses. But Israel neglected first priority. And when Israel neglected God, ignored him, refused him, went the opposite way, we too also can understand this. We find that God cannot bless that which we do not give to him. The people of Israel had planted lots of crops and they expected big returns, but their returns were not so big. In fact, their returns were quite disappointing because it said they ate, but they didn't have enough. They drank, but they were still thirsty. They put on clothes, but they were still cold, meaning they were always in a situation of not enough. Have you ever taken your paycheck home and by the end of the day, it was gone? You had more bills than you did paycheck. You knew that whatever you had wouldn't cover the month. Well, Israel was certainly in that situation. It was never enough. They worked hard. They were diligent. But their efforts did not have the blessing of God. And why? Because they neglected first priority. Neglected God. They neglected the worship of God, not prioritizing God's purposes. And God's purpose was to bless his people, the future of Israel and the future of all nations. And for the temple to be there is a beacon to draw people from everywhere, all over the world. The temple was to be central in the life of Israel. It was central to the worship of God in the Old Testament covenant. If we think about it, to neglect God's temple was to neglect the covenant. It was. They were neglecting their covenant with God. This is how important the temple was. So they had stopped building for years. Now we don't know all the reasons, but one of the reasons was fear. Fear, because they feared the opposition. They feared the threats. They feared what people could do to them. And they weren't a mighty nation. I mean, here we have maybe 50,000. It was a small nation, a contingent, a remnant. They weren't strong and mighty. And they could certainly see themselves as very vulnerable. The walls of Jerusalem were broken down. They weren't built yet. They didn't have a fortress to go hide in. So easily they could fall to this place of fear as opposition rose up against them. They were literally afraid of what man could do to them. and they forgot about their first priority. So they stopped. They turned to their own pursuits, forgetting their mission. We can easily draw a lesson out of this. I wonder if we ever pursue things of God, for God, to honor God, with the mission of God in our hearts, that we might also face opposition. I think anytime we're doing something to honor God, we will face opposition. Any work of God that's making a difference on this earth is going to face opposition. That's just going to be part of it. We will face opposition. The enemy does not like it when the people of God become singular in our focus to complete the work of God, to build his kingdom, to do the things he's calling us to do. So we should never find it strange when we face opposition. We see it today. We see it today when people are rising up and proclaiming Christ is Lord and Savior. There are those who don't like it, and they will speak terrible things and say things that are not true and create narratives to hopefully get it to stop and to draw people away and say, well, don't follow those people. Those people are just radical Christians saying radical things. But spiritual opposition comes when we move towards God and his works. And our enemy works hard to get us to live like the rest of the world. Oh, don't step out there and do something for God. Just take it easy. Just relax. Look at what your neighbors are doing. They're just working on their lawn. They're just building nice houses. Don't take time and effort and sacrifice to do things for God. Just live like everybody else. And the enemy will work on us to do that very thing, to live like the rest of the world, to build our own kingdoms and to live for self, for that to be our first priority. And it's radical to the human nature to live for God first. That is radical, and people will call you radical. Oh, you might just be a Jesus freak, living for Jesus. But what did the people do? When they hear this word and they hear that you're not being successful in your pursuits in life because God's not with you, because you're not with him. And the calling is go. Go get the timber. Go start the building. And their going is an act of repentance. You know, sometimes repentance is verbal and sometimes repentance is action. Well, it's both. It's both. And when God says, go or begin the building again, that says, yes, Lord, we can do that. And so Haggai, we'll pick up in verse 12, and we'll just, these three verses, and that will be it for today. It says, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God. When they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God had sent, the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel and governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. They began to work on the house of their God, the Lord of heaven's armies, on September 21st of the second year of King Darius' reign. 16 years later, the work begins again. They responded to the messenger. They responded to the message from God. Good news is, unlike some of their predecessors, they didn't kill the prophet. They didn't kill the messenger. They said, we take this as a word from the Lord. And they knew it to be a word from the Lord. And so they got busy and they began to build. And they took those words, I am with you, says the Lord. They took those words seriously. Because how would they deal with the opposition? Because it says, even in scripture earlier that we read, that the opposition did not stop. The opposition continued. If we're waiting for the opposition to die down, we'll be waiting a whole long time. Because there always will be opposition to the work of God. The temple is actually finished within 5 years. It's finished by 515 BC. They took it seriously. They obeyed God and they built the temple. It was a hardship that they faced. It was a message and a messenger that helped them refocus back to the work of God. But they did. They were obedient. And they followed and they built the temple to really establish what God was doing once again. There's a lot more to be said, and I want to say more next week. But do we understand Jesus could not come back to an Israel without a temple? We do need to understand that was crucial and key. But we'll talk more about that next week. There's some lessons, simply put, from this ancient writing that we can take away. Not the only lessons, but this first chapter shows us that God is our first priority. He always is, always should be. And it's God's desire to prosper us, to really bless us. But there's some things he can't bless. He can't bless our mess. He can't bless our striving in our flesh. We can't just throw anything his way and say, God, bless it. I came up with it. I just need you to bless it. But we do that all the time. We create things and then we get mad at God for not blessing it. God, shouldn't you be blessing our crops? Shouldn't you be blessing all that we're doing? But God says, you've forgotten about me. You've not made me your first priority. Come back to that and you will see the blessings flow. Our commitment to God is a big part of prospering in the Lord. Sometimes it simply can be the case that we are not waiting on God, but God is waiting on us. There's probably more truth to that than sometimes we know. God's saying, I'm ready to bless you. When will you do the very thing I've called you to do? When will you be obedient to the very thing I've said for you to follow and to do? When there's those nudges, I'll just put that off for another day. I've got some yard work to do. I've got some things to tend to. I got some organizing to do in life. It's easy to do, and we all do it. Every one of us. Because it's easy to put that thing that could be a challenge, that thing that could face opposition, that thing that could be, Lord, I don't know if I have the resources to do it. But as we're going to see in chapter 2, God says, I'll provide the resources. I'll make a way. If you will work, I'll bring the resources. We'll get into that next week. Sometimes it's simply the point that God is waiting on us. It takes simple obedience to step out there. Even when there's eyes staring on us that don't like us, that criticize us, that want to knock down everything that we're doing. But as we see, God's promise to us is he is with us. If it's his work he's called us to, he is with us and he'll provide for us. So sometimes we just simply need to pray, God, give me the courage to live for you. Because Lord, I need courage today. It's easier just to pay attention to me, myself, and I, and my little kingdom. It's so much easier. The devil doesn't get upset at me. He won't send opposition. In fact, who knows? He might just tip in and says, absolutely, doing a good job there. Just keep building your own little kingdom. Because he's not worried about us when we're doing that. But we serve a God that is faithful, that loves us, but has a calling for our lives. There's much more to Haggai, and there's more messages that he has to send to the people as he has 4 months, it seems like. I'm sure he's a prophet for longer than 4 months. But this, we have the writing of what he speaks for a four-month period to the people of God. And there's some more messages he had to deliver. So we're going to look at chapter 2 next week and dig a little deeper and go a little further and to realize what is happening with this temple being built between 520 BC and 515 BC has ramifications even now, today. So we praise God for the people of God who are obedient to the work of God.